Thank you, Brian. Good morning. Welcome to Faith Church. Glad you're here. I'm Godwin, one of the pastors here. And we are going to be in 1 Corinthians. If you want to open up to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 18. I wanted to draw your attention to two books that are at the pastor's book table, and they're both commentaries on 1 Corinthians. So if you want to dig deeper, let me recommend both of these commentaries. One is by a man named Paul Barnett. It's called 1 Corinthians. Shocker, right? And the other is also called 1 Corinthians. It's by Tom Schreiner. He's a professor at Southern Seminary, and both of these are excellent commentaries. If I were to ask you to pick one, it would be the one by Tom Schreiner. So go, and these are discounted at our pastor's book table. You can go and drop a check or some money in there. And if you want to dig deeper, these resources will help you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is our second week in 1 Corinthians. I'm really excited to continue in this series with you. And we're going to read verses 18 and following in just a moment. I have a question. Do we have anyone here who is embarrassingly committed to kung fu movies? Be bold. So we got a couple up here in the front. Oh, we got three in the same row. Interesting. Anybody else? Okay, so I am not one of you, just to be clear. I know. But there was one movie I loved, and that's because it hit the mainstream, Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. Do you remember that movie? It won, I think, 4 Academy Awards. It was a very popular movie in this country. And in the story, the main character, his name is Li Mu Bai. He was a master kung fu guy. And he had the greatest sword. It's called the Jade Destiny Sword. It was a wonderful sword. Great. So you got the greatest warrior and you got the greatest sword, and they were kind of paired up together. And there was this other character named Jen. She was a young woman. She was learning kung fu. She was teaching herself, but she was learning it the wrong way. In fact, she stole this book of kung fu and she was teaching herself. She was studying it on her own. She was not submitting herself to a master. Well, she also steals Li Mu Bai's sword. It kind of brings us to this great big confrontation between Li Mu Bai and Jen. And she pulls out this sword and he says to her, hold on a second. I just want to train you. I just want to show you the right path. And she's very rebellious, and so she just starts to fight him. And you kind of wonder how the fight's going to go. Because on one hand, she's got this great, great sword, really powerful sword. On the other hand, you've got the greatest warrior in China. So how is this fight going to go? Well, as it turns out, there's no contest. I mean, he just totally, beats her. He's way better than her. The amazing thing is she's fighting with this Jade Destiny sword. Do you remember what she was fighting with? Excuse me, what he was fighting with? Do you remember? Anybody watch the movie? A stick. A stick. It's crazy, right? She's totally defeated. She runs away. And it just kind of sticks this spotlight on this great kung fu warrior. I mean, if he can beat her with a stick, something so useless, something so weak, it just shows you how powerful he is, right? Well, friends, this morning in 1 Corinthians, we're going to read about another epic battle between two great combatants. This is not a movie. This is real life. On one side, you've got the world. And on the other side, you've got God. You saw that coming, right? And they've been at war since the beginning of time. The world has its skill, it has its wisdom too, but it's a stolen skill, it's a stolen wisdom because it refuses to submit to the master of the universe. On the other side, of course, you've got God, and he's got skill, he's got wisdom too, but regardless, we know God will win this contest, right? You know, in fact, today God is demonstrating his awesome wisdom, his glory, his battle prowess, because he is fighting the world with what? A stick. It's called the cross. The cross, something so weak, something so powerless, something so foolish of a weapon. And yet this is how God defeats the wisdom of this world. That's what we're going to see in this passage. So let's read now 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. We're going to read this section by section as I walk through the passage. Here's the first section. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. For where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than any human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You who are our rock and our redeemer. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you the main idea of this text in one sentence. You'll see it up on your screen. And I've said this before, if you're taking notes, this is a great thing to write down. Just serves you as an anchor as we walk through the passage. The cross is foolish power that saves humble nobodies. Why? So that God alone will get the glory. The cross is foolish power that saves humble nobodies so that God alone will get the glory. This morning, I want you to see just how central the cross is to the Christian life. If there's one thing that will build up Faith Church, if there's one thing that will unify Faith Church, our community, it's this. It's making the cross the main thing and keeping the cross the main thing. And that's what this passage is about. So, how is the cross central? I want to show you three ways. Here's the first way, looking at the verses we just read, 18 through 25. The cross is foolish power that divides the world. Here's the first point. The cross is foolish power that divides the world. Now look at verse 18. Verse 18 splits the world, notice, in two halves, right? The ancient world did this too. You know, they had kind of various polarities for describing humanity. You'd have Romans and barbarians. You'd have Jews and Greeks. You'd have slave and free. And we do that too in this country, right? We have a way of dividing our country, maybe politically or by socioeconomic class. There's lots of ways to kind of slice and dice humanity. But Paul sets forth the only polarity that is of ultimate importance. Notice verse 18 again, those who are perishing on one side, those who are being saved on the other side. And what is the dividing line between these two groups of people? It's the cross. Listen, friends, it's not about how you relate to your boss. It's not how you relate to the social elite in Milford, if there are social elite in Milford. It's not how you relate to Donald Trump, right? It's about how you relate to the cross. That's what matters. The hinge on which everything of significance turns is the cross. And according to verse 18, if you relate to the cross rightly, you will experience power and you will be saved. If you relate to the cross as foolishness, you will perish. Now, why can God, through Paul, make such a bold assertion? How can he make such a strong claim? Well, it's because according to verses 19 through 21, this is exactly how he planned it. Look at verse 19. This is a quote, by the way, from Isaiah 29. Look at what God's going to do with the wisdom of the world. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. He's going to destroy it. He's going to set it aside. According to verse 20, he's going to make it foolish. So God is planning, and he has planned from the beginning of time, to defeat the world's wisdom, and he's going to do that with a stick. That's what he's saying. Now, we got to remember something. We got to remember the context, the city of Corinth, what's going on. Corinth loved their orators, their rhetoricians, and they would have these factions that would form around their orators. Remember this. And so as these traveling orators would come through, the people were more impressed by what? By form and show than by content and truth. So there's the worldly wisdom part. These guys would travel through, and they were so impressed by how they would display themselves and demonstrate maybe oratorical skill, and they were more concerned about that than by the content and the truth of what is being shared. And they would form kind of these teams around their favorite speaker, okay? It reminds me a little bit of Twilight. You remember back in the day? There's Team Edward and Team Jacob. Remember this? And so you got these teams that would, yeah, it's fairly ridiculous. Well, in 2019, in the evangelical world, you got a team that's formed around Chick-fil-A and a team that's formed around Popeyes, right? And I just have to say, let's just all get along. Let's just all unify around the Lord's chicken, which is Chick-fil-A. And listen, friends, this sort of thing, I know that's silly, but this sort of thing was happening in Corinth with these speakers. And so it is important for us to recognize the worldly wisdom that was then infiltrating the church, right? This cultural air that was being breathed by the Christians. And so naturally, they were tempted to embrace that worldly wisdom. Now, what exactly is worldly wisdom? Well, we get some hints in verse 20 as Paul rattles off these three questions, and he's pointing at three types of people that are listed here. Let's talk about each of these. First of all, the wise man. Now, in first century context, this was someone who adopted and then defended one of many competing public worldviews. You know, and so you've got the Epicureans and the Sophists and the Stoics and the Platonists, and they were trying to make sense of life. They were trying to make sense of the universe, but here's the deal. There was no reference to God in their worldviews. The second person, notice, is the teacher of the law. This is a direct kind of arrow pointed at the Jews. These were the scholars, the experts of the law, essentially the Bible nerds or the Pharisees, the legalists. And even though they had a sense of God, they were missing a very important element. We'll see that in a minute. Number three, the debater, the philosopher. These were the orators. I mentioned this before. The people in Corinth who believed form was more important than content. And here's what they each had in common. Their worldviews, all of them, had no reference to the cross. No reference to Jesus. The cross was totally absent from their worldviews. Friends, the heart of worldly wisdom, whether it's in the first century or whether it's in the 21st century, is the instinct that says this: I can figure it out. I can create my own truth. I can make it happen. I can steal the kung fu. You know, I can make this stuff up as I go. Brothers and sisters, isn't this the mantra of today's age? And it's manifested in a thousand different ways, but it's everywhere, right? You're in the grocery line and you see it's on the magazine cover. It comes to us through morning talk shows and political punditry and teachers at school and the blogs and the movies and the songs we hear. There are very dominant messages and kind of cultural narratives that are being shared through all of these different kind of mediums. And all of these messages encourage us to find meaning in life without any reference to the cross. That's why it's worldly wisdom. Now look in verse 21 at Paul's conclusion. It's devastating. What does he say in verse 21? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not come to know God through, essentially, its wisdom. In other words, Paul is saying this worldly wisdom will not lead you to God. Listen, friends, to know the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ, there must be a crisis of self, not an elevation or a glorification of self. And that's our problem, right? We think far too highly of ourselves. You know, our self-reliance, it runs deep. You know, sometimes we act like we can outsmart God, as if he owes us explanations, as if we are wise while he exists only to meet our needs. Think about how often you make yourself the center of all of your hopes and dreams and imaginations. It's embarrassing to even think about that, right? You know, it would be embarrassing to play a video of even one day's worth of thoughts in public. That would be embarrassing. I mean, gosh, that sounds like a nightmare, right? Well, friends, what cuts through this kind of madness, this maddening of a self-centered bent, is the cross of Jesus. Listen, God is winning worshipers out of this world with a stick. Isn't that amazing? And notice in verses 22 and 23, Paul took God's stick, the gospel, to two groups of people in Corinth, the Jews and the Gentiles. Look at verse 22. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to imagine with me Paul walking into the city of Corinth in the first century. And as was his custom, what he would do was go into the synagogues. So he walks in the synagogue and he says, "Hey, guess what, Jews? I've got good news for you guys. I have found the Messiah." They're like, "Whoa, cool. Like, we've been waiting for centuries for the Messiah. Where is he?" "Well, it's Jesus of Nazareth, and he's dead." "Well, that's impossible. The Messiah cannot be killed like that. You never die. Our Messiah is like Braveheart. He's like Superman. He beats up all the bad guys, you know? He doesn't get crucified." You know what he does? He performs miracles. He performs wonders. He wows the crowd, and he'll dominate the Roman Empire. That's what our Messiah will do. And besides all that, there's a prophecy that says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So Paul kind of hangs his head a little bit, and what does he do? He leaves the synagogue, and then he enters the agora, the marketplace, or maybe the city center, and he addresses the Greeks, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, and he says, hey guys, the king is here. He's come, the king of the universe. And they're like, really? Where is he? Well, you guys crucified him. What? Like, that's impossible, right? You need to understand the cross, or crosses in general, they were reserved for the scum of the earth. The worst criminals. You know, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not get crucified. It was such a low, low thing. And why is it? Well, it was designed to bring maximum levels of humiliation and shame to the person getting crucified. And that's why it was a torture device that prolonged and extended death. You know, they would hang there, completely abandoned by their loved ones, for all to see, half naked, slowly, ever so slowly dying. And every onlooker would look not on with pity, but with horror, with disgust. Oh. So Paul tries to convince these folks in Corinth the King of Kings was crucified and that they should worship him? Like, no way, right? That's total nonsense to the ears of the Corinthians. It's foolishness. It's a foolish message for us today, too, but for perhaps other reasons. You know, why try to preach Christ in a modern world, right? People wonder, why are you talking so much about Jesus? Why not about Buddha or Hinduism or Scientology or yoga? You know, maybe you should take a walk through the woods and absorb positive energy that's coming to you. You know, recently, one so-called theological school staged a confession session during their chapel-like service, where they made confessions to plants. Plants, right? And I know we're baffled by that, and maybe we chuckle about that, but here is the world's wisdom in a nutshell. It's all up to you. Follow your dreams. Figure out what is happiest for you and go for it. Think positive thoughts. Don't let anyone put a mold over you. Don't let others define your reality. In fact, stop listening to people. Love and accept yourself. Embrace what you want to be. This is the mantra of our age. This is 21st century worldly wisdom. And again, it shows up and manifests itself in 1,000 different ways. And then we show up as Christians, right? And we're sort of like, Christ was crucified. And he died for your sins, and you need a savior. And they're like, you're opposing my happiness. Like, step off. Stop talking about my sin. And we say, well, happiness is found in submitting to God, not in pushing him away. Actually, that wisdom you're positing is the essence of sin. You can't be your own God. Isn't that what happened in Eden? So, folks, the cross doesn't make sense to the world. But to those who are called, look at verse 24, to those who are called, it's Christ's power and the wisdom of God. Excuse me, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so at some point, we woke up and we realized something. Wait a second, I'm not awesome. I've hurt a lot of people. This is not the way I should live. And we realized we need a savior. We need forgiveness. We are selfish. And all of a sudden, the message of the cross goes from being strange and awkward and foolish to being the best thing ever, right? It's extraordinary to think about how our salvation transforms how we view the cross and Jesus. Maybe that's obvious to you, but we're taken, our mentality, our worldviews are taken from death to life as well. That's the first point. Here's the second. The cross offers salvation to nobodies. Let me read this. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, apparently, there wasn't a lot of influential people in the Corinthian church, right? You look at verse 26. It's a little ironic because they thought they were pretty awesome. Like, there's a lot of great people around, and then they were kind of fighting about who's better. They're kind of having this arms race. They were dividing over who was greater. But Paul's like, you guys aren't really that great. In fact, you guys are a bunch of nobodies. And he kind of like elaborates on that through those verses, right? He just keeps going on and on. He kind of piles up all these descriptions. And maybe there were a few impressive people, but for the most part, this church was made up of a bunch of nobodies. But it's okay, right? According to verse 27, it's okay because that's exactly who God has chosen to save. God has chosen, this is verse 27, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and he goes on from there. This is Paul's point. Being wise, being influential, having a sort of swagger about you, this is not criterion for God saving you. In fact, God has intentionally chosen to save a bunch of nobodies. Now think about Jesus' ministry. Who did he minister to primarily? The poor, outcasts, lepers, tax collectors, prostitutes. This is the people he was ministering to, right? Ordinary fishermen. And yeah, there were a few kind of uppity types. You think of Nicodemus. He was kind of a religious elite. But that's not the norm. Now, why was this? Why was God doing this? Well, look at this passage carefully. We see in verse 29 as well as in verse 31 the motivation of God, right? So they would boast in God, not in themselves. This is why God does this. If God only saved the best people, you and I might be tempted to think that it was all about academic prowess or career achievements or IQ or kind of religious resumes or whether you drive a Prius and, you know, care about your carbon footprint, right? But that's not how he thinks. He saves the foolish. He saves the shameful, right? He saves the weak, the insignificant, the despised. Just look at all of these descriptions, the insignificant. Friends, do you find yourself on that list? Has your life been marked by weakness or shame? I want you to be encouraged this morning because God has sent Jesus for you. Think about that. Why does he do this? Well, he wants to shame the world's upside-down wisdom, and he wants to bring maximum glory to himself. Isn't that extraordinary and encouraging, right? Now, this is a good word for us today. You know, we're kind of a modern-day Corinth. You know, consider the elites who shape our culture today. You know, every society has these kind of culture shapers. Well, who are ours? Well, maybe it's the academic elites or Hollywood folks or politicians, media moguls, athletes. They shape our culture, they shape our values, and they kind of shape our messaging, and they impact our thinking. It's the air we breathe. And we look at them, and guess what? Not a lot of Christians in those groups, right? I mean, when you think of, like, Hollywood, you don't think, man, that's a hotbed of evangelical zeal, right? You know, if you want to see passion for Jesus, you're not going to go visit a Harvard faculty meeting, right? So the world looks at Christianity and calls it bogus because none of the smart people buy it. It's a crutch for the weak. It's the opiate of the masses, right? Well, I guess that's one way to read the data. There's another way to read the data, according to Paul. God saves a bunch of nobodies so he can get the glory. And yes, he saves influential people too. It's just that God is not a snob. He's interested in saving all kinds of people. That includes you and me. You know, sometimes this worldly thinking creeps into our churches. If only that actress, if only that sports star would get saved, and then revival would kind of break out on the scene. Then Christians would have credibility, right? Then people would take Jesus seriously. Have you ever had that thought? I have. Friends, that is worldly thinking. It's not gospel thinking. Have you ever idolized Christian media personalities or pop singers or athletes? You know, I don't know, like Tim Tebow. And we think to ourselves, let's circulate their testimonies. Let's get them up in front of a camera and then distribute the Blu-ray, you know, videos or whatever. Why do we think that their opinion or experiences of grace are more significant than any other Christian? It's worldly thinking. It's not gospel thinking. You know, I wonder how many of us secretly wish Tebow would be brought into the Bengals franchise. Oh, that'd be kind of nice, right? And then Dalton goes down, and then woo, right? We've got Tebow, right? And then maybe he's going to live nearby, and he'll attend our church. Then you can tell your friends, and they would stop thinking your church and your faith is stupid. That's worldly thinking. As if our credibility or the gospel's power somehow rested on the laurels of a person. No way. No way. That's not where the juice is. The juice is in the gospel. So praise God he saves Tebow. Praise God he saves, you know, Fortune 500 presidents and rock stars. But that's not where the juice is. The power is in the gospel. The power is in the cross. So he's going to save a bunch of nobodies, and he's going to accomplish his purposes with nothing but just a stick. And by doing this, he will get all the glory. That's point number two. Here's point number three. Three ways the cross is central. Here's the third point. The cross is our method, not just our message. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let me read them to you. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. And you got to remember again the factions that were forming around their favorite teachers, even in the church in Corinth. And Paul was one of them. And he was probably eloquent, and he was probably a powerful thinker and teacher. But notice what he wants them to see in great contrast to the city's worldly wisdom. God called him to communicate this foolish message of the cross in a foolish manner. That's what he's saying here. You know, some Christians, some churches think that they have the freedom to communicate the gospel any way you choose, as long as you're holding to good theology. But I think this passage actually challenges that notion. Method is just as important as the message. You've probably heard this said before. I'll say it again. The medium is the message. I'll let you think about that. You know, Paul could have come in and wowed people with his rhetoric, with turns of phrases, with oratorical flourishes, with deep philosophy. He probably could have done that. He had a sharp wit. And everyone would say, wow, this guy's so smart. He's so interesting. But Paul says, notice what he says in, what is it, verse 2? I decided. He intentionally decided not to do that. Even though he's a powerful thinker, he held back. Why would he do that? Well, verse 5 makes it clear so that when people believe, it wasn't from the wow of his rhetoric, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Y'all, we need to hear this. This is such a good word for us today. We got to make sure we keep the power of the gospel in the gospel. Not to think that the way to reach people is by adding kind of special effects to the gospel. You know, this is part of my ministry philosophy, and not only of preaching, but of putting together worship services. And I know Pastor Ryan shares this with me. I want to make sure that what we do is, and get this, what we do is kind of plain. Kind of plain sometimes. That's okay. We don't need to be fancy. We don't need laser light shows and fog machines. We don't need jokes. We don't need wit to experience a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And we try to do things with excellence here. Absolutely. This is not an excuse for laziness or a lack of preparation. But friends, it's not in humor where we find the power. And of course, we use sometimes humor or wits or cultural illustrations, right? Let me just give you a quick apologetic for cultural illustrations. I've used probably three in this sermon, including the introduction, right? So why do we use cultural illustrations when we teach? Just a parenthetical aside. Well, think about Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Jesus, did he use cultural illustrations? Oh, yeah, he did. The parables, right? The parables are essentially first century cultural illustrations. What about Paul when he entered the city of Athens? Did he use cultural illustrations? He actually pulled from a secular poet to try to point to a God, the God who exists, right? And so we see both Jesus and Paul using cultural illustrations. But even if we sometimes do that or use humor or wit or whatever, the power isn't in those things. You know, there's a temptation to think, how can we get people here? How can we keep people here? You know, maybe here's what we should do. We should get some candles. You know, it gives people a sense of awe and mystery, and I think the young people kind of like that. Or we think to ourselves, you know, people like edginess and iconoclasm. And so let's give our pastors a tattoo or give them some tight jeans, maybe some Harry Potter glasses, right? It's going to draw people in. How can we best package this? Listen, folks, people are so good at seeing through the packaging, right? Especially younger generations. We are so over-advertised. It's numbing, you know? And so, friends, if people come to know Jesus, I want it to be a demonstration of the Spirit's power. If we have revival breakout in this church, it's not because of something we whipped up. I want it to be heaven coming down to earth, not from us going out. This is a good word for each of us as individuals as well. You know, if you're a Christian, you're called to be an ambassador, right? You're called to tell people about Jesus. Well, that's an intimidating prospect, isn't it? It's hard. I would imagine most people in this room feel inadequate, like you're not smart enough, that you maybe stick your foot in the mouth all the time, right? And you're afraid you're going to say the wrong things, especially if that Harvard professor shows up. Let me say this. So what if you are a lousy evangelist? So what if you are a terrible evangelist? God loves bad evangelists because he's going to get all the glory if something actually happens, right? Let me tell you a story. My sophomore year of college, I was a Christian for maybe 3-4 years, and a young man, his freshman year, his name's Eric, he became a Christian. He was probably 2 months in his Christian faith, so he's a baby Christian. He had such zeal, such passion for Jesus. He was telling everybody about Jesus. It's great. Well, Eric and I shared a passion for the Smashing Pumpkins. You have any Smashing Pumpkins lovers here? Okay, I see some young people raising hands too. That's okay. And so the Smashing Pumpkins were coming to Ann Arbor, and they were coming to the Tower Records, you know, store. And so Eric and I lined up, and we were first in line. We actually spent the night to get first in line to meet Billy Corgan and the band, you know. And what do we want to do? We wanted to tell Billy Corgan about Jesus. That was the plan. And so I had been a Christian for a few years, and so I kind of scripted things out, and I thought through, okay, how do I say the gospel? And I came up with this slick question and answer, and it was going to be great. And then Eric is just kind of twiddling his thumbs. He's all nervous. His hands are sweaty, you know. He just kept telling me, I hope words will come out of my mouth, you know. And so there we were, and we meet Billy Corgan. And let me just say this. Billy could tell that I was trying. But I'll tell you what, Billy listened to Eric. He listened, and you know what I mean. He leaned in and he listened for a few minutes to my friend Eric. You know, some of us, maybe fewer, have my problem when I talk to Billy Corgan. You know what it is? Pride. Right? We've been Christians forever, right? We know it all. We've read the apologetics books. We've taken the courses. We can out-articulate and outthink anybody. So bring on those guys with a name tag at the door. You know, they don't know what's coming, right? Listen, friends, you don't need to be so slick. You don't need to be so clever. Pull it back a little bit. Let it be God working through you. You know, don't worry about having all the answers because you don't. You know? Let me teach you three important words to say in your evangelistic endeavors. I don't know. Sometimes sharing a foolish message in a foolish manner means what you need to say is those three words. I don't know. Because your weakness isn't a hindrance to the gospel. Your weakness is actually the very thing, the platform that God can use to make the gospel shine brightly. So at Faith Church, we want people walking away from our services, walking away from the singing, not saying, man, those are some sick vocals. Man, the guitar solo, like, whoa. We want people walking away thinking, man, could you believe we could sing of God's mercy all together? And even that sister who's enduring hell on earth, and even that brother who lost his job, we are singing of God's mercies together. What a privilege. We want people to walk away from every sermon not saying, "Whoa, that pastor. Whoa, that man." No. We want them saying, "Isn't Jesus marvelous? Isn't God glorious? Isn't his word amazing?" We want people walking away from your hospitality at your home not saying, "Man, boy, was he charming. Man, could she cook." None of that's going to matter when we get to heaven, right? What do we want them saying? What is this hope that they have? Who is this God that they worship? Oh, that our deepest desire would be a demonstration of the Spirit's power, not a demonstration of our own social, spiritual, or ministerial prowess. Oh, that we would become more like John the Baptist, who, when Jesus came on the scene, said, "He must increase and I must decrease." May that be the mantra of this church. Amen? Let's take a moment of silence now to reflect upon this passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.